This sermon will be the final installment of our liturgy series, and we get to have some fun today because we're going to talk about aesthetics, the aesthetics of worship. That's a fancy word. What exactly is aesthetics? Aesthetics is the study of beauty and art. Beauty and art. It can include audible beauty, like music, but it usually refers to visual beauty, like decoration or clothing. And that's what we'll focus on today, visual beauty in worship. Liturgical churches are often known for their use of beauty and art. In a liturgical church, you might find clerical collars and robes, candles and incense, banners and stained glass windows. Some have statues or icons depicting people from the Bible. And don't forget about the architecture itself, right? The design of a church building. Think of the older historic buildings that look like mini cathedrals, right? You all know what I'm talking about. All of these are examples of aesthetics. Now, the evangelical Protestant world, which we are a part of, is sometimes uneasy about the things I just listed off. If you're not used to them, they could come across a bit strange. They might seem too close to Catholicism, or too formal, or something like that. It's not uncommon for people to wonder, why do churches use these things? What makes them so necessary? And actually, we don't think that they are necessary. Okay? Let me be clear about that up front. There is no command in the New Testament that pastors must wear robes, or that you must have a fancy building, or that you must have artwork on the walls. In fact, churches can't have those things until money and resources allow them to. For that reason alone, not all churches will have the same aesthetic or the same identical look. Think of persecuted Christians around the world and throughout history. The early church worshiped in the catacombs, right? And yet their worship was no less legitimate than worshiping in a nice building. But it is normal and natural for us to want church buildings. If you were the persecuted church, wouldn't you want to have a place of your own for safety? Yes, that's a good thing to desire. It's normal for us to want places of worship, to worship in safety, places for us to beautify. Some Christians disparage that. They criticize churches for spending money on nice buildings, but that's not right. It is acceptable and appropriate to desire a beautiful worship space and to have a line for it in the budget. And it shouldn't overshadow more important needs or more urgent needs. But if God gives you the means, it is a great thing for churches to do. But that brings up another question. If specific aesthetic elements are not necessary, then why do them at all? What is the purpose? And the answer is what we've been saying throughout this series: to reflect heaven. To reflect heaven. The purpose is to reflect the beauty of God's throne room. If our worship is in heaven, it should look like it to the best of our ability, not just in its structure and in its music, but in its visual beauty. Now, I want to point out that all churches care about aesthetics, whether they think they do or not, because every church has to have some kind of look. Every pastor needs to wear something, right? Every church has to make decisions about those things. Some churches like having blank white walls. Some churches want dimmed lighting and fog machines. A pastor might wear a robe or a suit or jeans and a t-shirt. Either way, those are all aesthetic decisions. They're based on a particular perception of beauty or a certain standard of beauty. And our perceptions can be shaped by many things, right? But as Christians, what is the one source that we are to follow, obey, and be shaped by? The Bible. The Bible, first and foremost, should shape our perception of beauty. Not what happens at concerts, not what the culture thinks is cool. Those things have their proper place. But what does the Bible present as beauty in worship? The question that churches should be asking themselves as they make these decisions is, what is the aesthetic of heaven? What is the aesthetic of heaven, and how can we reflect that reality? What we find in the Bible, going back to the Old Testament, is that God desired beauty and art in His sanctuary. Exodus 31 tells us that God chose two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, to design artistic works for the tabernacle and for the priests. These two men and their assistants created all the things that God commanded: the tent of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant with the two gold cherubim on top, the altars, utensils, and the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron and his sons to wear as priests. Earlier in Exodus 28, God described what those garments were going to be: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a tunic, a turban, and a sash. And it says the priests were to wear those things for glory and beauty. For glory and beauty. And notice what Exodus 31 says about Bezalel. Yahweh said, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." To God, this was not an afterthought. Was this something that God just thought, "Oh yeah, I guess we need some nice things. Let's work on that as an afterthought." No. Visual beauty mattered to God. It was so serious that it required someone to be filled with the Spirit to do it. To be filled with the Spirit to accomplish it and to make the artistic designs. Since God Himself wanted art in His sanctuary, there's nothing wrong with Christians using art in the New Covenant. We should have an appreciation for how the Spirit has led Christians to create art throughout history. We should honor that heritage. We should glean from it. We should let it be our context when we make decisions about art in worship. What has the church done? And what has been useful and what has been helpful? So let's talk about some specifics. In Revelation 4, John ascended into heaven to witness worship. And one of the first things he saw was a rainbow around the throne. Did you know that? There is a rainbow in heaven around the throne. We see a rainbow after it rains sometimes, but there's one in heaven all the time. There's a variety of color in heaven. And of course, we can't bring a rainbow into the sanctuary, can we? But we can bring color. We can bring color. And this is why churches have decorated with banners, stained glass windows, and seasonal colors for vestments. John saw 24 elders sitting on thrones clothed in white robes. So there are robes in heaven, which we'll talk more about in a minute. Next, John saw seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. What are lamps of fire? Candles. Candles. This is why you might see candles in liturgical churches. Nothing wrong with that if the purpose is for beauty, to reflect the throne room. Fire is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It reminds us that we are Pentecostal people, lowercase Pentecostal people. John saw four living creatures around the throne, one like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Angelic creatures that look like animals are present in heaven. And we know that the departed saints are there as well in their spirits. This is why you might find statues or icons in some churches of saints, angels, and even animals. It's to represent that in worship we have joined with the whole host of heaven. That can be beautiful, and that can be useful as a reminder of where we are and what we are doing in worship. But we have to be careful when it comes to statues and icons. It's unfortunate that the two traditions that use images the most, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, use them for veneration. They bow to them, they kiss them, they pray through them. That's sinful, and that is forbidden by the second commandment. It says not to make graven images to bow to or to serve. To do so is a form of idolatry, whether that's your intention or not. What you do with your body matters, not just what you mean in your heart. Okay, we're not Gnostics who dismiss the material and dismiss the bodily. Venerating an icon is giving a posture of worship to a man-made item. That is a sin that should never be allowed in any church. Man-made images are fine if they are to be looked at, and nothing more. That's the purpose of images, isn't it? To be looked at. But if you bow to them, you've crossed the line into idolatry. God prescribed images in the tabernacle and temple, so merely having them does not break the commandment. But if you have them, they should never overshadow the congregation, because we are human icons. Humans are made in the image of God. We are inherently icons of God by our nature. Wood and stone are not. We are the living, breathing, walking, talking icons of God. You can bow to a human body for that reason, but you cannot bow to wood or stone. Wood and stone cannot walk and talk and live and breathe as we do. Living icons of God, humans, are always more valuable than man-made icons. In Revelation 5, John saw golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Heaven has incense. In the Bible, incense is symbolic of prayer. So some churches burn incense for that reason. It gives the sanctuary a pleasing aroma, which is a form of beauty. But I must add, if incense is used, it should be used discreetly. It shouldn't become its own ritual in the service. Some churches take a censer and they swing it around the room. I think that's taking it too far. That's putting too much focus on the man-made thing. Incense is meant to be smelt. Incense is meant to be smelt. It doesn't have to be seen. So don't make a show of it. The most important incense is the prayers that we offer to God. And we don't want to do anything to obscure that. I hope this has given you an understanding of why liturgical churches use these artistic elements. They're based on the biblical descriptions of heaven, and they follow the Old Covenant principle of glory and beauty. Psalm 96 says, "Splendor and majesty are before Yahweh. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." When the Lord is gracious to give us our own building, we will have to think biblically about beauty and art. At the moment, we don't have a lot of decoration because we're limited by the rental space. But I do wear a robe. What is the purpose of wearing a robe? The first purpose is to represent Jesus. In Revelation 1, when John saw Jesus, Jesus was wearing a robe. The pastor wears a robe because Jesus wears a robe. If Jesus is the liturgist of heaven, then the liturgist on earth is a reflection of Jesus. He does what Jesus does. He proclaims the forgiveness of sins. He speaks the words of Jesus. He administers the supper, just like Jesus did. The robe is a representation of Christ. It's meant to take the focus off of me and my individuality, and it puts the focus on Jesus. The robe I wear is called an alb, spelled A-L-B, alb. It's actually a stylized version of the tunic that Jesus wore when he was on earth. And this right here is called a stole. The stole is a stylized version of the outer garment that Jesus wore on earth. Some stoles even have fringe on the ends, representing the tassels that Jews had on their outer garments. It's also true that most professions have a distinct uniform, and the robe is no different. Same with the clerical collar that I wear around my neck. Now, the collar is more of a custom. There's nothing in the Bible about wearing a collar, but it developed as an extension of vestments. The pastor has a uniform in worship. How should he dress outside of worship? How can he be identified in public as a pastor? And that is a very helpful tool to use as I'm out and about in public. Because of wearing the collar, people have come up to me, strangers. "Hey, are you really a pastor? Can you pray for me?" It is a useful tool. I want you to know that the collar is of Protestant origin. A lot of people don't know that. This is a misconception. It was Reverend Donald MacLeod, a Scottish Presbyterian in the 1800s, who began the custom. So don't think that we are copying the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics are copying us. The collar is reminiscent of a slave collar. And it reminds the pastor, perhaps more than anyone, that he is a servant, that he is a slave to Christ. The collar is also around my throat, which represents speaking the word of God. It says that I am a spokesperson for God's kingdom, which is a big responsibility. It reminds me to speak accurately, and it reminds you to listen. In Luke 20, Jesus condemned the scribes for wearing long robes, greeting people in the marketplace, and sitting in places of honor, all the while devouring widows' houses. They weren't good guys. They had all these nice things, and yet they did terrible things to the widows, making them give all their livelihood to the temple. That's not right. That's an injustice. Jesus went on to talk about the temple and its beautiful stones, and he said not one stone would be left upon another. This doesn't mean that it's wrong to wear robes or to have beautiful buildings. But it does mean that those things are symbolic of righteousness. And if you are not living righteously, if a pastor isn't faithful to his calling, then he is a hypocrite. And he will be judged. Vestments and collars will not save him from judgment. A beautiful building will not save an unfaithful church from God's judgment. Those things should inspire us to be faithful, to be heavenly in our thoughts and actions. So the first purpose of the robe is to represent Jesus. But there's a second purpose, and that is to represent you. To represent you. In Revelation 7, John saw a great multitude from every nation wearing white robes. They were the ones who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You might not wear a literal robe like I do, but make no mistake, you are robed. You are robed. If your faith is in Jesus, if you have been washed by his blood, then you are covered by his righteousness. You have been given a white robe, even though you can't see it. That's the spiritual reality, because you have been cleansed from your sins. You have been made a priest in Christ's kingdom. The robe represents both Jesus and the church. As a minister, in the office of a minister, I represent Christ to you. But guess what? I'm also a member of this church, aren't I? And so there's a sense in which me as a member represent you to Christ. It's to represent Christ to you, and it's to represent you to Christ. It is your uniform too. Think of it that way. We are the army of God, waging warfare, offering spiritual sacrifices, and this is your uniform. You are glorious. You are beautiful. You are the bride of Christ. Psalm 45 says the king desires the beauty of his bride. He desires the beauty of his bride. That is how Jesus feels about the church. It is how Jesus feels about you as a member of the church. Believe that. Rejoice in that and live in terms of it. Live faithfully in that identity that he has placed upon you. Truly, it is good, right, and beneficial to have heavenly aesthetics in worship, but it's not aesthetics that God cherishes the most. The glory and beauty that he loves most is you, the people, the living icons of our God.